The word greatness is the idea of something that's great, is noticeable, it's exceptional, it's outstanding, it's remarkable. Usually when we speak of something being great, it's usually about a talent, an ability. Oh, that's a great athlete. That person's a great musician. I know a great doctor that you can go to. Sometimes we use it for political titles. Alexander the Great. Catherine the Great. Greatness is far more than just talent or ability. Greatness also has to do with greatness of character, who you are. Before the Christmas holidays, we started looking at the series on Abraham from the Old Testament. We saw his calling, how God had called him from a pagan background, called him to the land of Israel, promised him the land, gave him other promises. Abraham left Israel for a short term, went to Egypt, and came back. And when he came back, God had blessed he and his nephew Lot with so much wealth that they had to depart. They couldn't go to the same land together. Genesis 13:11 says, so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And it says that Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. God, right here, we get a foreboding of what's going to happen as Lot moves close to Sodom, and then he's going to move into Sodom. But we also see, right here, the beginning of Abram's greatness. Abram had the total right to pick whatever land he wanted. God had told Abram, I'm giving you the land. But magnanimously, he allowed his nephew Lot, first choice, first dibs. And so Lot took what he thought was the best land. Now, besides that, Abraham is great because he's the father of three religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But his greatness is more than just notoriety. As we'll see today, what makes him so great is his character. And we're going to see this morning that he is a great man of courage, of generosity, and of wisdom. So let's jump into looking at Abram this morning, and this is going to test my speaking ability, these first two verses. We're going to look at his courage. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemebir, king of Zoabiam, and the king of Bera, that is Zoar. Man, nobody in this whole church named that. I wonder why. Tough names. So we see what's going on here. Verse 1 tells us about four eastern city-states. And then verse 2 tells us about five city-states. The ones in verse 1 was subjected to the city-states of verse 2. They rebel against them after 12 years. They want to throw off the yoke. So these four kings come against these five kings to bring them into subjection. Now, in the Bible, this is the first war that is ever recorded. That doesn't mean it was the first war, but it's the first war recorded in Scripture. I believe the reason it is, as we'll see in a moment, because Lot is involved, and Lot has a connection with Abram. So the army of the five cities of the plain are defeated by the four cities that come against them. Pick it back up in verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Lot became a prisoner of war. Back in Genesis 13, he just came close to Sodom. Now he ends up in Sodom. Of course, in chapter 19, he has to flee Sodom as God rains judgment upon it. And Abram's called the Hebrew. He is the first person to be designated with this ethnic designation. Today, people, Jewish people are called Hebrews. It comes from, you know, Noah had three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. In chapter 11 of Genesis, beginning with verse 10, it talks about the generations of Shem, the descendants of Shem. And you come to verse 14, one of his descendants, the father of Eber, E-B-E-R. So from Eber, Hebrew came out of it. So that's why Abram's called the Hebrew, the first known Jewish person to be called that. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Don't you find it interesting that God's word records 318 people? He could have just said, that was a lot of people. He had a bunch of them. In the Gospel of John, the last chapter, John 21, it says that the apostles went and caught fish, if I'm not mistaken. I think it was 153, it says. So what? Well, I think this is important. I'm going to tell you why. Because the Bible is inspired by God. And God doesn't make mistakes. So I think these details are put into it that we say, well, why is that there? I don't know why it's there. Just to say that God got it right. He wanted the details to be known because this is his word. So 318 men. And so Abram lays his life on the line for his selfish and conceited nephew and goes after them. Verse 15, it says that he finds them and he defeats them. Verse 16, he brought them back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Abram and his allies ride 120 miles to make a surprise attack on the four kings, and they win a complete victory. They chased the enemies, they freed all the captives, and they recovered all the spoils. Obviously, God was with Abram as he did this, and he knew it. Now, Abram did not get involved in this war until he heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, and when he heard this, he begins to act. This stirs up Abram's courage to do something. Courage. The quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, pain without fear. Now, I would like to kind of modify that. Not that there's not fear, but you put the fear aside. There's still fear, but you don't let that rule you. Now, I think there's two kinds of courages. There's physical courage, and there's moral courage. Physical courage involves confronting bodily harm, pain, or death face to face. Firefighters do that. Police officers do that. Military personnel do that. They don't run from danger, they run to danger. And we're all thankful that there are people like that with such courage in our world. But there's also moral courage. Moral courage means acting on your principles despite social risk like shame, opposition, or ridicule. Moral courage means that you do the right thing because it's the right thing before God. Abraham, I believe, demonstrates both right here. Obviously, he demonstrates the physical courage by going after these men and fighting them, but he also demonstrates moral courage. Why? Why would Abram do such a thing? Why risk everything, his family, his men, his peace, for his nephew who, first of all, thought he beat his uncle Abram to the punch by taking the good land? I'm sure people around were saying, man, Lot really put it to his uncle. He got over on his uncle. People maybe ridiculed Abram for his choice that he made. But also, why would he risk this for his nephew who chose to go live in a godless city? Who knew about the one true God from his uncle Abram, but chose to do differently? The reason? Abram chose to do the right thing before God. Moral courage. And moral courage does the right thing. Abram was a man of faith, and faith is always active. Faith never says, well, I'm going to go this far, but that's enough of this faith. No, Abram Because it was faith. He followed after the one true God. He kept going and going and going. Now, Abram doesn't go fight these men for selfish motives, thinking that I'm going to catch these guys and I'm going to get rich. He fought because he loved Lot and wanted to help him. He fought because this was the right thing to do. And in doing so, he demonstrates his character by his great courage. Now, this is not just a military victory, but also a moral one. He didn't just reclaim goods, but he potentially reclaimed souls. Now, let me ask you a question. How can we be more courageous? Well, I believe God tells us. The book of Joshua, you know, takes over from Moses. And Joshua is going to go into the promised land and defeat the enemies there. Moses is no longer going to be leading them. And so God makes sure that Joshua knows certain things. So in Joshua 1:7, he tells Joshua, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." In other words, follow the word. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. And then verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." For every follower of Jesus Christ, God is with you wherever you go. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always at your right hand. Any situation that you're in, I'm there with you." And because of that, that can give us courage that we know he's watching over us, that we know we can follow him, and he'll lead us in the right way to go. So Abram demonstrates his greatness by his courage, but he also demonstrates his greatness by his generosity. Genesis 14:17. "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. Abram wins this victory, and as he's returning home, two kings come out to meet him. We're going to look at the first one, verse 21. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" We know from earlier, Beeru is the king of Sodom. And as he meets Abram, he says, "Look, you can have all the money. You could have all the plunder, have all the loot. I just want the people. Maybe want to make them slaves. We don't know." But what a temptation I believe this was for Abram. Now he was rich already. But now, he could have really cashed in. He could have really got a tremendous windfall. Does he do it? Let's see. Before we do, he's going to meet the second king. Verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. Jerusalem, city of peace, comes from this. This man Melchizedek is a king and a priest of the living God. Notice he calls him God Most High, El Elyon, emphasizing God's strength and his sovereignty. It's saying that this is the supreme being, Melchizedek says. He's not some pagan priest. He's a priest of the one true God. El Elyon is mentioned again in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 22. He is the representative of God. That's what priests were back in the day. They represented God to the people. And so he blessed him. He bestowed good upon him. He invoked God's favor upon Abram. Now, this man Melchizedek is one of these great mysterious figures in the whole Bible. He's only mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 7, Psalm 110. And both of those passages connect Jesus Christ with Melchizedek. Now, there's some debate on who he is. Scholars debate it. Some say he was an angel. Others say that he was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Others say that he was a type of Jesus Christ, a picture of Christ. Now, if you want to find out who he is, you come back next week. Because next week I want to preach a sermon just on him because he's a fascinating figure. That'll be next week. But know that he is a priest of the Most High God. I'll give you a hint. I think he was a picture of Jesus. I don't think he was Jesus, but that's next week. But Abram rejected Beru's offer, but instead rejected the offer of wealth. But instead accepted wine and bread. Perhaps it was even served in a manner like we're going to have the Lord's table later. Maybe this was anticipating Christ's sacrifice later on, 2,000 years later. So Abram comes. Melchizedek blesses him. Verse 20. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Blessed be glory to the Most High God, Melchizedek says, the one and only God. Now, I don't know why it's up here, but the end of verse 20, if you have your Bible, says, he gave him a tenth of all. I guess we missed that in editing. Word tenth means tithe. Abram tithed to Melchizedek. Actually, he was giving it to the Lord, but he couldn't give it to the Lord. The Lord's a spirit. Eternal spirit, but instead he gave it to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. So to tithe means to give 10% of whatever you have. But by Abram doing this to Melchizedek, he acknowledges the superiority of Melchizedek to himself. Now, this is the very first mention of tithing in the Bible. Now, over the years, people have said, well, am I supposed to tithe? Pretty common question. So we're going to ask the question this morning. Is tithing for today? Well, we see this is the first mention of it. The next mention of it is by his grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 28, 22, the stone, Jacob says, which I've set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So both Abram and Jacob tithe. Where'd this come from? How'd they know about this? Both men felt that they were responsible because God had blessed them to give back to God because of their blessing. Well, I'm going to give you a suggestion. How did they know this? Perhaps it goes back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, what's going on there? Cain and Abel. What did Cain and Abel do? They came to bring an offering to God, right? One had agriculture, the other had animal. What mattered, though, as we find out later, it was their heart. But both of them knew, because God had blessed them, that they should bless God back. So maybe that's where it began. Maybe it had been passed down. We don't know. But what we do know is that the tithe becomes embedded, enacted in the Mosaic law. When Moses receives the law from God at Mount Sinai, tithing becomes a standard for the Hebrew people to give back to him. Hebrews 27:30 says, all the tithe is the Lord. One-tenth of the increase of land, trees, herds, and flocks had to be given back to the Lord. God had given to them these gifts, so it was understood by them to give back to him. Now, talking about this tithe, the tithe was like a national tax for all the Jewish people. And it helped support the priests who were the backbone of the sacrificial system in Israel. It supported the work of the temple. It supported the feasts, the festivals, charity for widows and fatherless and those who needed. When we talk about the tithe, 10%, but for the Jewish people, it was more like 23.3% a year. There were two different tithes, and there was a third tithe that was given every third year. Think of a national tax. Now, today, where are you taxed? Who takes your money whether you want to or not? The government. I mean, some people here, maybe you don't take state tax, pay state tax or national tax, but everybody in here pays sales tax. You buy something, you can't say, well, I'm not paying that. No, you're paying it. And probably most of us pay some kind of tax besides that. So that's a tax for today. But back then, this was a tax for the nation of Israel. God, it was a theocracy. God was over the nation. But everybody had to be part of this, just like everybody today has to give tax to the government in some way, shape, or form. The Levites, who were supported by this tithe, they also had to tithe the tithe that was given to them. They had to give back. So everyone was expected and was responsible to give back to God. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. The amount did not matter. So we come to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? Well, we know we're no longer under the ceremonial aspects of the law. We don't come here on Sunday morning. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't go to a central sanctuary. The mandatory part of the law has passed away. But the moral part, the truth of giving back to God out of thanksgiving of who he is, what he's done, what he is doing now, that still remains. There's not a mandatory amount, but giving still remains. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now we're in the New Testament. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice what he says. Each one. It's understood and it's expected that all the church people would give back to God. Not mandatory like the Old Testament, every person was had to give back. Doesn't say it's mandatory, but each one is expected. Well, how should they give back? Well, he says some will give sparingly. Some will give little. Some will give will be stingy with their giving. Others will be bountiful. Others will give liberally. Others will give abundantly. So whether it's a little bit or a lot, everybody, part of the church there, is expected to give something. And notice what he says, the attitude, not grudgingly, not with sorrow, with pain, with grief. You mean I got to give to the Lord? God, why should I have to give to him? No, he says, I don't want that to be your attitude. I don't want it to be under compulsion. We're no longer under the law. You don't have to give 10% or 23.3%. So he says, don't do it. Grudgingly, under compulsion. But he says the motive for giving is cheerful, not coerce, not force, joyously, because you want to give back to the Lord. Why? Out of worship. Because of all that he has given you. Amen. Spiritually, materially, other things. So God's people given a percent is no longer mandatory, but each one of God's people is expected to give something, a little bit or plenty. So again, why give? If you know Christ is your Savior, did it cost you anything? No. It's all by grace, unmerited favor. He saved you. He plucked you out of the fire. Not because you were worthy, because of his grace and his love. So now, because you've experienced that, first of all, are you thankful? Second of all, do you want others to have that same experience? Do you want others to come to know Christ as their Savior? Do you want those who know Christ to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? So when we give bountifully, cheerfully, because we want the kingdom of God to expand. We want the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. We want others to grow in Christ. We want others who are less fortunate that we are physically and materially, that we can help them. We want missionaries to go out and bring the news. So giving supports the work of the ministry. And giving is a reflection of your heart and your walk with God. So Abram willingly and cheerfully gave 10% of the plunder back to God. Now listen, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel right here. We don't give that so that God will bless us. We give because we've already been blessed spiritually and materially, and we show that by giving back to him. The church age which we're in right now, required giving, we call it taxes to the government. Voluntary giving is to the gospel and the ministry. And so today, our giving is not mandatory, but it's an act of worship we give back to the Lord. Now, the New Testament believer does not tithe because he's under the law, but he gives from his heart. And I'm going to say this. God is not after your money. He's after your heart. If he has your heart, he has everything else. So Paul goes on and explains this even further in his first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. The collection for the saints, this was a relief probably for the poor believers in Jerusalem. This was not a tax upon the Christians in Corinth. This was a voluntary giving. And it could have been even a secondary giving. You know, they gave what they gave to the church, and they gave extra for the poor people in Jerusalem. We do that here when a missionary comes through, right? We have an offering box for the missionaries, you know, beyond what you normally give. So Paul was receiving a special offering for the poor of Jerusalem. Now notice what he says. Concerning the collection of saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, not just for Corinth. He said this to other churches. So I think we could extract from that, that's for all churches, for all times, not just for one church at Corinth, but the other churches, plural in Galatia. Now, he goes on in verse 2 and says how we should give. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collection be made when I come. First day of every week. I don't think he's being legalistic. You got to give every Sunday. I think what he's saying is that this needs to be systematic, regularly, not haphazardly, not just when you feel like giving or not, but it's part of the fabric of your life. And each one of you, there it is again. Each person, not just some, not just the rich. The Old Testament, you were a tither. The New Testament, you're a giver. And he says, put aside and save. Present active imperative. It's a command he's given ongoing. So what he's saying right here, not that you just give the leftovers, but you plan to give to the Lord. I believe giving should be part of your budget. Just like any other thing you give. Well, I got to pay my mortgage. I got to pay my electric bill. Yeah. How do you get the blessings to do that? Who provides it for you? Is God part of that? That's what he's saying right here. So that no collections be made when I come. Paul says, I'm saying this because when I show up, I don't want to emotionally manipulate you. Now, Apostle Paul said, we better give a lot. You know, sometimes over the years, people say, look, you know, they'll show me I'm giving to the church. It's not about me. It's about God. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be emotionally manipulated by my appearance, so plan to do what you do anyway, and then when I come, if you got a little bit more for the collection of Jerusalem, do so. And so right now, listen, I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So the next thing is, where should we give? Well, I believe ministries that support the gospel. This would include missions and mission organizations. Now, having said that, I believe your local church, and if you're visiting today, great. But your local church, if that's where you are fed spiritually, if that's what provides for your spiritual health, if that's what blesses you, if that's where your fellowship is, obviously that should be the first place, your main priority. Now, having said that, it is only through the generosity of this church for 40 years that we have a church. Through your offerings, salaries are paid, Property is maintained, insurance is provided, utilities are paid, many missionaries are supported, benevolence is given out both inside and outside the church, and all of our ministries, our children, youth, and adults take place. We've never taken one penny from a denomination or the government. The only source of revenue is through this church and then through the closest friends of NBC who sometimes give money to the church. We get nothing here for free. A quote from somebody, anonymous quote. This person says, "I give because I want God involved in all facets of my life. That and the church building needs lights. Worship in the dark is rough." So to answer my question, is tithing for today? No. Is giving for today? Yes. And so we see Abram's generosity to Melchizedek, who represented the one true God. So how can I become more generous? 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I think you become more generous as you reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done for you in every single way. Not my words, but the demonstration of Christ's love for you. And so you give back so others can become rich. So Abram demonstrated his greatness by his courage, his generosity, and last of all, he demonstrated by his wisdom. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I've made Abram rich." Now, could Abram taken the spoils? Yes, he could have. No reason why. The victor goes to, what is it, the victor? The spoils, yeah. Abram could have done that. He had every right. But for him, morally, they were out of bounds. Legally, he could have done it. Morally, he was saying, if I take from this guy, people in the community are going to say, you know why Abram's rich, huh? King of Sodom helped him out. He blessed Abram with all those riches. Abram didn't want to be beholden to anyone. He lived by the blessing of the Lord. And that's what he wanted to keep living by. He didn't want him to think that the world had made him rich. So he never wanted to be in debt to anybody. And so he refused to take it. Verse 24. "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anur, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." Abram did not impose his convictions upon his allies. He said, "These guys who've helped me, they deserve, they want to take it. There's nothing wrong with this. I don't want to take it, but they're surely okay with taking it. That's their business. I'm not going to criticize them." Nor did Abraham push his convictions and say, "Well, you guys got to tie to Melchizedek now." No. He was the cheerful giver. They had to make their own choice. So Abram demonstrates great wisdom here. How? He's able to look into the future. And as he does, he looks down the corridor of time. He's not just thinking about the immediate. He wants to make sure that his life is with integrity and that nobody's going to be able to look back and say, you know this about Abram? No, he couldn't say it. Wise. And he was also wise in not imposing his values on others. He would let God deal with each heart as God only can. So how do you become wiser? James 1:5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubt." If you want to become wiser, you go to God and ask him. But you got to go expecting whatever he shows you, you're going to do, "Well, I don't know if I want to do that. Change my mind." That's being double-minded. So ask. So the greatness of Abraham. He's so great that, again, three religions today still know about him. But he was also great in his character, his courage, his generosity and his wisdom. He wanted to honor God. He wanted his greatness to benefit others. Now, none of us can be great like Abraham as far as the extent. Nobody in here is going to be the next Abraham. I'm just telling you right now. But we can all be great like him in character. But as great as Abram was, you know who was greater, right? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest person who ever walked the face of the earth. And Jesus Christ, listen to this. He wants you to be great. Oh, me? Yeah, you. Really? Yeah. Listen to what he says in Matthew 20, 25. He's speaking to his apostles. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says, you know, look, the world knows, you know, great power, great authority. You know, the world knows the household names of who our president is and, you know, movie stars, athlete. But Jesus says, it's not the way with you, verse 26. It's not the way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Who? Whoever. Who's whoever? Whoever. Doesn't matter who you are. You are the whoever. If you want to be great, now it's not the world's greatness, but the greatness that you could have is the one who matters most in the eyes of Almighty Living God. He looks at you as you can be great. And he says, if you wish to be so, that you desire that. Not only wishing for something, but pressing on for the action to do it. So how do you do it? Verse 27. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ became a slave. The greatest person ever. The God of the universe became one of us and died on the cross. I said this a few weeks ago. If I did, forgive me. If you weren't here, you'll get to hear it. After being head of the Continental Army for 7 years, George Washington, when the war was over, says, I'm leaving. I'm going back to my farm at Mount Vernon. Now, you got to understand, Washington, he was over the army. He had the respect of all the people in the 13 colonies. Washington could have been king, dictator. He just had to snap his fingers. He had the world at his feet. But he goes back to Mount Vernon. King George III, when he heard about it in England, said, if he does that, he is the greatest man in the world. And he did it. Jesus Christ. All power, all authority in the whole universe humbled himself, became a servant, died on the cross, the greatest person ever. And he says, whoever wants to be great, follow me. The world might not see you. Your name might not be in books. People might not be talking about you, but Almighty God says, I will know you. And I will bless you because of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Abram's greatness, a flesh and blood person that we can relate to, but even Jesus Christ, who also was a flesh and blood person, who's God, though, in the flesh, but he tells us that we can be great. So I pray for everybody in our church. I thank you for everybody here today. I pray that they become great, and only you'll know that. We're not looking for great people. We're not looking for athletes. We're not looking for stars. We're not looking for powerful people. You know, we're not inviting. You got to become part of North Shore Bible Church. If God brings them here, so be it. But the people you bring here are great people. And so I thank you for that. And I pray that this church, because you are a great God and we have great people here, that we will continue to be a great church, which I think we are. And so, Lord, continue to use us for your glory's sake, that the gospel might be spread, that the ministry might grow, that the kingdom might expand, and more people might hear about Jesus, follow him, and love him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.